Okay. He talks about world destruction. We'll talk a little bit about that in a little bit here. Previously, I posed the question, do you have a sense of urgency? Well, then if you're here, I assume that you do have a sense of urgency. Today, I'd kind of like to pose a different question. Do you have a sense of history? Noah and the flood, we'll actually talk about that a little bit and the parallels that we find in Zephaniah. I also mentioned that in Romans, Paul talks about the Jews being the entrusted with the oracles of God, and we are now entrusted with the Scriptures, but we have a little sense of history that perhaps they didn't. They didn't know about the church, and we know about them, and we know about the tribulation and the millennium. So I guess part of our task, in a sense, is to keep, to protect, to study, teach, evangelize, just what we'd always do, but that passes that on to the tribulational saints. We have a sense of history in that there's people following us. It's like there's an invisible man in front of me. A Jew or somebody that's going to be in the tribulation, he's an invisible man right now. I've got the word, and I'm going to pass that on. And just as he becomes visible, I disappear in the rapture. A sense of history, a sense of where we are in relationship to the other dispensations. Let's prepare with a few words of prayer. Thank you, Father, for so many things that you have provided for us, and help us to understand what you have for us today. I pray that you give me words that I might say what you want me to say, and that communication takes place from you to us. We ask these in Christ's name, that you might be glorified. Amen. I'm going to do a little review. There's things that I want to be sure you understand, and so the best way to do that is with a little repetition. There's a couple of slides. So this is from the first. We talked about the flow of the Bible, and we talked about the sense of history, where Zephaniah is. Again, this is all not from today. This is from the first session that I had, but as a review. And as one commentator said, Zephaniah has one topic: the day of the Lord. And I kind of tried to make it the outline real simple, even though there's lots of complexity, and you could outline it lots of different ways. I see the first part is the tribulation, and when we get to verse 2 in chapter 1, we start on a journey with it's in the future, but it's obviously not the millennium. And then, of course, at the end of the book, you have the millennium, and Zephaniah, like no other book in the Old Testament, glues all this together: the tribulation and the millennium. And I told you that. That Zephaniah is well connected to lots of books in the Old Testament, and that's where we'll start today. We'll actually get there. I've got another slide like that. With literal interpretation, here's what I said was the most important slide in that briefing, in that presentation. We start with observing, interpret, and then apply. There's an interesting parallel I came across. Herman tells us that love is observant, it sees a need, and it applies. Well, it observes, it interprets the situation, and it applies. So is love the hermeneutic of life? Is it the way we approach life? Is that why Paul and John and Jesus are so emphatic about love? Is that how we approach life? Now, actually, that's when I was meditating on my back porch. That's a Texas sunset. And my wife took me to a place in Greece called Santorini that's supposed to have these really wonderful sunsets. Well, I don't know. I think we got better sunsets than they do. I like Texas. some of these again are repetition, and I'll catch up to where we're going. I'll go through here. But there are a couple places where I wanted to emphasize. I'll talk about the complexity a little bit, and the complexity isn't to confuse us, but to bring everything together, to point what's at importance. And we'll stay pretty much right here today. And you see, the first part is talking about I will. Remember, on the flow of the Bible, God says I will, I will. Well, He's I will, and so He's going to do some things. And you start from a real very general perspective, going down to people. And we talk about Deuteronomy, and all the commentators talk about how Zephaniah is influenced by Deuteronomy, but it's also influenced by other books in the Pentateuch, especially Genesis. And we'll see that today, going back to Noah's flood. And I kind of emphasized this as far as the word of the Lord. That I want you to be able to, when you see that phrase, you'll understand to ask the question, is it Jesus Christ? Is it the content of the message? Or is He emphasizing the authority of the message because of the source? We read some of this. We talked about Deuteronomy. There's all the parallels. Oh, I'll pass by it here. And some of these slides, when I originally put them in there, I was just going to spend a couple of minutes, but having some extra time to think about them, I realized that there was more to these than I wanted to say. I'll read this, and then I'll kind of go back and explain something that I found that I want to say about the complexity and how that is not supposed to be confusing, but to help us. The entire section, this is written by a commentator, Barker, talking about the section Zephaniah 1:2 to 2:3. The entire section concludes in a most unexpected way. The piled up prophetic announcements of judgment against the people give way to singular call to repentance in 2:1 through 3. This creative use of prophetic forms is matched by a creative use of literary features. Long, impressive, first-person speeches of God, marked by alliteration and paronomasia, chiasmus and hyperbole, literary allusions, anthropopoeia, metaphor and simile, lament, irony, merismus, personification, synecdote, and repetition. A lot of big words there, and I don't want to get wrapped around the axle on all these forms and formats. The idea is that... Pardon? Oh, there you go. Even I'm using him. Zephaniah knows his Hebrew better than I know English, and he's used all these things, and so I'll grab on to some of them. If I were to concentrate on just those, that's all I would be talking about, because there's so much of this construction and his use of Hebrew forms and prophetic forms and all kinds of stuff. But something I wanted to reread here: this creative use of prophetic forms is matched by a creative use of literary features, so that you have layers, if you will, of different techniques. You've got the literary, you've got the prophetic, you've got individual words and how they're put together, it's not to confuse us, but to focus our attention, so that when a lot of these things are happen all of a sudden in one place, that must be important. So it's supposed to be a harmony. all these things coming together, but sometimes reading the commentators, they get so vexed over, oh, he didn't, that's not the right verb. He should have done it this way. They missed the point. They didn't ask the right question. So when these all come together, you see a harmony, and you see this is important, and we'll see that with the first two words in verse 2. Now, I've got some other slides here, just if you want to read through them. Alliteration, like the first letters of the word, like leaping llamas, the first paronomasia, play upon words which sound alike. I read the red book or something like that. And I won't go through all of these. And some of these, it just like merismus, a metatomic term to describe a synecdoche. Well, so I've got to go down here to read what that is. You can read that later. What I'm making a point here is there's all these literary things that Zephaniah has used. And I put the metaphor, yes. Oh, no, it's in the Hebrew. All these are... No. I'm just saying they use that technique in the Hebrew. I don't know about... I'm just using that in English as a illustration to say, okay, here's leaping llamas. That's an illustration in English. In yet another slide here, but there had a couple of things on here that I wanted to highlight. It has to do with the repetition. So I won't go through all these things. Some of them I'm not sure I could pronounce correctly. But we start with, there's several key words that punctuate the prophetic material. And some of these words are repeated over and over again, and so they're like a thread going through Zephaniah. One of them, of course, is day. Well, we talked about Zephaniah is concentrated on the day of the Lord. So you would expect the day, but over and over. What is that, 21 times he uses the word day in there? Over and over and over and over again. So that's important. Another one that I found very interesting is this, the verb, or the word for near. There's also a verb form, but it can be near, it can be in the midst of, and we'll see that a couple of places, well, up to five times. But I found that very interesting, especially because in one place the Lord is in their midst in the millennium. So there's a certain amount of relationship here. So finally we get to verse 2. I seem to be going so slow. I remembered the first thing about Jaws. Well, there's a phrase in Jaws. We're going to need a bigger boat. I hope I don't need more time. So, once we this verse sets the tone for the rest of the book, and how you approach this determines how you interpret things. So, one of the early slides from previous times was that we want to approach this from a literal perspective. So we're saying this is literal. I will completely remove all things is in italics, meaning that it just means all, from the face of the earth. Now, there's some words here that we need to work with, because it's not exactly like that. That's not a bad translation if you're just reading it in English. But if you want to understand and relate these things to other places, we'll have to dig into it a little bit. And as we've, I think in Matthew 24 was Jesus talking about the tribulation. There's nothing that's ever happened like this before, and never will again. Here we are. I will completely remove. Now we've heard something like this before in Genesis, Noah's flood. So I will talk about the completely remove, because that's just one of those places where there's a tremendous amount of emphasis in the Hebrew, the way it's constructed, to get our attention. I kind of start with down here with Genesis 2:17, kind of to start from there so you understand where I'm going. In Genesis 2:17, some of the translations say if Adam and Eve took of the fruit, then they would surely die. But there's actually two verbs there. And some people will translate that dying, you shall die, because there are two Hebrew words, and they're from the same root. And when you do that, it makes it, it gives it some emphasis, a lot of emphasis. It doesn't make a lot of sense in English, perhaps. I'm not much of a golf fan, but I guess if it, one of the clubs is a driver. So if I took that driver and I was going to drive the ball, so I've used say driving, I drive the ball. It doesn't make real good sense in English, but that's great emphasis in the Semitic languages. But Zephaniah takes it one step further, and it makes the commentators that can't be right. That's not right. Yeah, we ought to amend that to change that, because the second verb isn't the same root, but the way it's conjugated, it makes it look like it is. So you've got this emphasis with a different verb, which very Wizard of Oz say highly irregular. Well, it's like stepping on, getting on somebody's desk, jumping up and down and shouting at them. Do you hear me now? That's what Zephaniah is saying. Do you hear me now? And essentially it means to gather, sweep, and to remove like stubble. Hence the I was looking for a YouTube thing with a janitor with a push broom. That's what God's going to do. He's going to sweep it all up and get rid of it. And this takes us because of this and some words that follow, it takes us to Genesis, to the flood, because if you're saying, has anything like this ever happened before? Well, yeah, the flood. Except, did I say over here? Let's see here. Anyhow, one of these slides, I'll get to it. It's more emphatic than what's in Genesis. But what probably the best thing is if we go to Genesis chapter 6, we kind of skim through some of that so you get a feeling for the Genesis passage. I was surprised the more I studied it, the more parallels there are in Zephaniah to the flood, even after the flood. I think that maybe when we get to chapter 3 that we find the Tower of Babel kind of upside down. It talks about a purified language. And so is God going to change the language when we get to the, or when people get to the millennium? Maybe we can read that and kind of go through that so we're familiar with it in our minds. So that when we actually read that, you say, oh, I read that in Genesis. But it's different, but parallel. Sure. Yes. Zephaniah means hidden in the Lord. So the ark was hidden, as it were, from the flood. You had two animals, each kind. And God, and like in the millennium, if God's going to wipe everything from the face of the earth, well, how are people, and there's animals afterwards, where do they come from? For the animals in the millennium, I don't really have a good, I didn't even say it in one of my slides. I don't know. There may be an answer there, and I'm just not smart enough to know about it. But God has, and that's the whole, the name of the book is Zephaniah, and his name means hidden in the Lord. So there are places, whether it's Petra, whether it's in Sudan, or other places in caves. It's like around, what is it, 70 A.D., where you have all these people, they leave Jerusalem and they hide in caves, and we've got scrolls, but we may have something like that at the end of the tribulation, where people are hidden in the Lord, and even talks about that in chapter 2, verse 3, that's becoming one of my favorite verses, is that if you seek God, seek righteousness, seek humility, and we have to understand what those are all, ask the right questions for each one of those, then and it says perhaps you will be hidden in the Lord. Now we also know that that believers will die in the tribulation, the martyrs, but there will be some people that actually make it through and go and populate the millennium. But I don't have an answer that you look under this rock and there's the leaping llama and over here is the mouse and so on. I can't point to where they're coming from. But we know that there were some on the ark in Genesis and that's where most of the animals came from. The tribulation. I think that there's a specific point that we'll get to that points to Revelation chapter 8 verse 1. And so it's the middle of the... That's what I think. That's one of the time I see... I call them attachment points. Things that attach from this book to that book. Something that I can point to. And there's a couple of things in here where it looks like it attaches to, like, Revelation. Or maybe Joel. And then when we get to chapter 3, there's so much there that I'll probably limit myself to just looking at the Davidic covenant. The king and the kingdom. Let's see. Chapter 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And when we get to the tribulation, that's same with the tribulation. Except from what Jesus says, it's going to even be worse. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. And talks to him about making the ark. What did I say? 6-7? 6-7. 6-7. Oh, yes, going back. I should have gone earlier. In verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from the man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And the word there, I will blot, is just a single verb. It's not two verbs. And so when you get to Zephaniah and you have two verbs and one's different, a huge emphasis there compared to Genesis. And again, the tribulation is a lot worse, a lot longer than just the flood. Chapter 7, verse 23, thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land. I think that's the same phrase that's in Zephaniah. From the face of the earth. In Zephaniah, they translated earth. In Genesis, the face of the land, and it's actually faces. So essentially, you're talking about the surface of the earth. In the flood, you have Noah on the ark, so he's hidden. And then in the tribulation, we have people that will be hidden as well. Let me move on here. I guess you go back to the earth is cursed because of man. I can't point to something specific and say, "Well, that animal is bad." In a sense, you have something like that when the children of Israel went into some place. Sometimes they wiped out everything. I don't have a good answer for you either. Okay. Good. Romans 8. So, Just to say it one more time, in Genesis, you got this blot out, a single word. In Zephaniah, I've got two words, and it's very unusual. So it's like, look at this. This is really important. So the tribulation is similar in scope to Noah's flood, and I've got a little table that we'll get to, kind of showing you parallel things. The verbs are different, but the verbs in Zephaniah are more tense. The fish in the tribulation are removed, whereas in the flood they're not, so you even have an additional category of animals. So the conclusion is, a series of events taken together called the tribulation is as dramatic and traumatic to the earth as Noah's flood, if not more so. And only believers will be left like Noah's flood. So, the scope of both is worldwide. In both, the believers are come out of it saved. And animals, to address that question again, is we know that two of each kind of animal are included in the ark. We know there's animals in the millennium, so how do they get there? I haven't found a verse that says that, but they're there, so God, whether they're with the people that are hidden, or whether God has them hidden, or whether God adds new, I don't know. I don't know. The destruction in the flood is by water, and we know that the rainbow was given as a sign that God's not going to do that again. But he didn't say he's not going to destroy the surface of the earth again, and he does. And we see in Revelation all the different ways and things that God does. But in Zephaniah, the emphasis on fire, the fire of my anger. So don't know if that's the key there, but certainly it will be destruction. We know that unbelievers were destroyed in the flood. But we also know that unbelievers and martyrs, looking at in Revelation, we know that there will be martyrs in the tribulation. And talking about prophecy, it doesn't really specifically say for Noah, but you'd assume that if Noah's building this ark, going back to Bill Cosby, I think he's got different variations of that, that people come up and say, "What's that? That's an ark. What's an ark? God's gonna bring down rain." That's never happened before, so I don't think it's ever gonna happen. have a whole hour just on Methuselah. There, I believe it's chapter 5 in Genesis. I call it God's spreadsheet, because it I guess it's in the King James. So and so begat so and so begat so and so, has so many years and this and that. Well, if you make that, put that in a spreadsheet, you see that Methuselah died in the same year that the flood. But we know that Methuselah wasn't on the ark, and somebody said that you could make out of Methuselah's name, after this it will happen. So after he died, it happened. So was he a living sign? Was he? I don't know. But certainly, there's a lot of things buried in the scripture that if you just read it, oh, he died the same year as the flood. Wow, that's neat. And then the last thing is you have hidden that Noah got in, closed the door, and it rained. And we don't know exactly where believers will be in the tribulation, how they will survive. I assume caves, or not on the surface of the earth, but somewhere below, perhaps. I don't. That's my guess. The tribulation. Yeah. Yes. Now, I'm just going to kind of go over the covenants, because I want you to be aware that there's a lot of bad stuff that happens in the tribulation, and Zephaniah even brings out some of the stuff from Deuteronomy 28, the stuff that on the one hand, stuff that they weren't supposed to do and they did it anyhow, and then he'll have quotes from Deuteronomy that says, well, you're gonna have a vineyard, but you won't be able to drink the wine from it, or you'll build a house and you won't be able to live in it. So the bad stuff from the covenants that are all ended up fulfilled by the tribulation, and the millennium will be the focus of all the good stuff, where you've got the Davidic covenant with Jesus as king and the kingdom. Something that maybe I'll just say it now. It'll be a while before I get there. Something that interesting is, who is our enemy? Our enemies. We got the devil, the world, and our sin nature. Well, what happens in the millennium? Satan is locked up, so he's gone, and Jesus Christ replaces him. Well, what about the cosmos, the world? Well, that goes with Satan, and what's replacing it? The kingdom. And it even talks about that the people coming out will still have, they'll have sin nature, but the arrogant ones will be removed, and these people that were in the tribulation will be so beaten down that they will understand that their only hope is God. So they will be humble ones. So plus the environment, we got nothing on them. We're Gentile dogs, but we've got a tremendous amount of things. And this, the new covenant through Joel, where we got a taste of that. And well, that's they start with that with all believers. It's going to be a fantastic time. Anyhow, I ran across that these enemies that we currently have, Jesus Christ replaces the devil, the kingdom replaces the cosmos, and you start with all believers who have a grace orientation because of what happened in the tribulation, and they have no way of combating that, really. They have to trust on the Lord. Anyhow. Yes. No. There's still human beings before that, the ones that survive. My understanding is that there's still human beings with sin natures, and they're not resurrected bodies. That they still have, they still die. I don't remember where it is. If it's in Revelation that someone that dies at 100 years of age is considered cursed or something. They expect a longer lifespan. Again, that goes back to some of these things in Noah's day, where people had long lifespans. And I talk about, eventually I get to the Tower of Babel and language. So we'll go back to Genesis, because some of these things, you go back and say, I'm studying now in for chapter 3, where it was man that had one language. They wanted to build a tower that went to heaven, to make a name for themselves. Well, so God came down and confused their language. Well, in the millennium, according to Zephaniah, God gives them a purified language. So, wait a minute. When you talk about God doing something with language, there's something like that in Genesis. And instead of man building something to go up to heaven, the God-man Jesus Christ comes down. And isn't the temple on the highest mountain? So everything that man tried to do and failed at, Jesus will accomplish in the millennium. This parallel with stuff in Genesis. See, I did it, God saying. Anyhow, I wanted to go through quickly. This is just straight from Ellis Chafer's Systematic Theology. Because I want you to be able to think, okay, there's all these covenants. It's not just one covenant, but there's lots of covenants. Some of them maybe overlap a little bit, but some of these I'll just read the ones with the arrows in it, because I wanted to reference those later perhaps. So we talk about the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, and the Noahic covenant, which again is in seven particulars and discloses the divine intent respecting human government and posterity in all succeeding generations, beginning with Noah. Then you have the covenant to Abraham, and each place I have the documentation there. This is just from Ellis Chafer. excuse me. The covenant to Abraham, which likewise is in seven divisions or divine objectives, this covenant guarantees everlasting blessings upon Abraham, his seed, and all the families of the earth. The Mosaic covenant, which is in three parts, namely the commandments, the judgments, and the ordinances, which in turn directed the moral, social, and religious life of Israel, and imposed penalties for every failure. The Mosaic covenant is a covenant of works. Its blessings were made to depend on human faithfulness. It also provided the remedial sacrifices by which the sin and failure of those under the covenant could be cared for and they restored to the right relations with God. And we also know that those were shadows of Christ's work. The Palestinian covenant, which is in seven particulars and discloses what Jehovah will yet do in regathering, and that's an important word in Zephaniah. That one of those words that's repeated is gather. And there are, we'll get to it eventually, that there are two regatherings of Israel, one in belief, or one in unbelief, and one in belief. You start out with, we see, and says Israel being regathered now in unbelief. The Davidic covenant, which secures three paramount advantages to Israel through the Davidic house, namely an everlasting throne, an everlasting kingdom, and an everlasting king to sit on David's throne. And we'll see a little bit of that in Zephaniah chapter 3. There's the new covenant for the church, and then the new covenant for Israel, which covenant is new in the sense that it supersedes as a rule of life the Mosaic covenant that Israel broke, but it does not alter or conflict with the Palestinian covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, or the Davidic covenant. Its blessings are fourfold and all yet future, though assured unconditionally on the unfailing faithfulness of God. This is one of those slides that I was just going to say something on and pass through, but the more and more I thought about it, that I started to write down some thoughts. Initially, this was we won't be in the tribulation. We'll have our resurrection bodies by the millennium, so we get to look at it as it were from the outside. Now, I don't know that we'll see the tribulation. We might be a little busy with Jesus Christ in heaven at that time. I would imagine that in the millennium that we'll see that, but I don't know. But certainly at the rapture, the Christians are removed from the earth, so we will not participate directly in the tribulation. Jews and other believers have to pass through the tribulation in order to get to the millennium. This helped me understand there's this tremendous amount of stuff about the tribulation all over the Old Testament, whether it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and I always thought, well, why don't they have more on the millennium? I mean, you've got a couple passages in Revelation, you've only got 12 verses in Zephaniah, and you don't have a whole lot of stuff, but you've got all this stuff about the bad stuff that's going to happen. And I made a little thing for chapter 3 that you got a whole bunch of people, they're all unbelievers that go into the tribulation, and 99.99% of them are going to die there. So that's the only thing they're going to know. They're not going to know about the millennium. So why do they need to know about it? And when you get to the millennium, Jesus Christ is going to be there, and he can tell you all about it. So, okay, well, maybe I understand it a little better now. Another thing was, when I first came across, okay, the day of the Lord is the tribulation. It's also the millennium. Well, how can that be? Is there 2 days, or is there 1 day? No, well, again, I'm telling you before I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you. So I'm going to tell you now is if you go back again to Genesis, what is a day? When God creates a day, there is night and there is day. Well, tribulation is darkness. It's the night, and then you have the millennium, and that's the daytime of the day. So you have 1 day, the night and the day. So that made it understandable for me. Something, I won't cover that here. Sure. Oh, well, this, the problem here is this is an animation, And when I had, when I, it was driving me crazy because he's going like this. And if I look at that, then I get distracted. So when I stopped it, that's just where he was. It was frozen in time. So we get on to verse 3 here. So we get on to verse 3. And I answer again your question about animals. But I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth. And this face of the earth, the same as in Genesis, declares the Lord. And since there are animals in the millennium, where do they come from? I don't have a good answer for you. But there's also another question that we'll answer here. The ruins along with the wicked. Well, I got man and beast and birds and sky and fish. Ruins? Doesn't fit. I think that phrase there, when they translated into the Septuagint, they just took that out. They didn't translate that. And a lot of people have problems, the commentators have problems with that. And some people say that Zephaniah is not quoted anywhere in the New Testament. But if you understand that word, ruins, can be stumbling blocks, in Matthew, Jesus talks about, in the context of tribulation, of getting rid of stumbling blocks and the wicked. So that right there might be a quote, Jesus quoting Zephaniah. And then it then becomes a person and not just the ruins. But when you come across that and you say, what? Something's missing here. And all the commentary, that not in the Septuagint, probably not even there. It's not supposed to be there. It is. And in a sense, it's one of those things where it in itself is a stumbling block. You trip on it. Uh-oh, what was that? Jesus quotes that or uses that same phrase. And we'll get to that. So in Matthew 13:41, again, I'm making these comparisons, probably overdoing the comparing it in all kinds of different slides, but it's important that we understand that that tribulation and the flood are, in a sense, parallel events, parallel kinds of things. Here's the slide. So the Septuagint leaves out the ruins along with the wicked. And the word literally means cause to stumble rather than ruin. So stumbling blocks is a more literal translation. And it's even used in that sense in the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles 28:23. I haven't put the context here, but you'll get the verb. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all of Israel. Literally, stumbling block. So in Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. One of the commentators, quite remarkable, is the appearance of this striking combination of stumbling blocks with the wicked in the New Testament. Jesus interprets to his disciples a parable of universal judgment, which suits precisely the context of Zephaniah's prophecy. At the end of the time, and now he doesn't understand millennium and tribulation, so he calls this the end of time. But if we understand that this is the tribulation, so if we said at the tribulation, God shall send his angels who will gather together everything that makes stumble on the doers of lawlessness. By this apparent allusion to Zephaniah, Jesus transfers the coming cosmic judgment described by the prophet from the devastation associated with his return. Jesus thereby indicates that the ultimate application of the prophetic threat of Zephaniah still is outstanding. The cosmic judgment that will reverse the creation is yet to come. Let's see. Here's a play on words. Early on, there's actually two words for earth, and one is Adama, and Adam, and earth, and so there's this play on words as far as he will remove man from the face of the earth, which is again a play on words. And now there's another word, Eretz, which is used also in Zephaniah. And I guess I'll finish with this as an introduction to next week. Looks like I've got 5 minutes. Somebody asked for a couple of minutes extra. we talk about man having lists. Well, our lists are all fallible, but God's got a list of things that are violations. You've got a religious apostasy. You've heard it here as far as that's really the problem with America. The pulpit has failed America. In Zephaniah's day, the same thing was true. We'll also see official apostasy. People, and you see that was it Isaiah, where people, the justice is not followed. You see commercial, common, and then we talk about the great day of the Lord and the general judgment. So I just call it God's list because he's got a list of all these different people, and we'll go through some of those. I didn't want to spend a lot of time on them, but yet at the same time, this is in the future, and as we get closer to that, then some of these may become more understandable, more we can put them in a context. And I find some of this fascinating. Again, going back to the Hebrew, I don't know Hebrew that well, so I've got to read all these books. But when I start reading it, well, that's not what this English says. The English doesn't bring out this word. And it doesn't. And once you there's a word when we get to the religious apostasy, it talks about the idolatrous priests and the priests. Well, it doesn't say idolatrous priests in the Hebrew. It says kimarim. Oh, well, then who were the kimarim? And then looking at how the Jews have used that verb, does that factor in, or is that possible for us to point or come up with an idea of who those might be in the future? Who are these officials? And again, going back, it calls them the princes. Well, those could be chieftains or representatives. Is that the Knesset or in the current government? So you begin to see from this that, and this is just an attempt. I mean, Hal Lindsey and his The Late Great Planet Earth, he tried to do some of that. So in a sense, I'm kind of trying to follow that kind of thought in Zephaniah. Okay, rather than just keep this in the Old Testament context, this is written. This is future. So you think that the people that need this will be the Jews in the tribulation. So this that needs to make sense to them. And when you get close to that, if this is like Revelation, if all these peculiar things, as we get closer, well, this peculiar thing, is that really like a helicopter today? I can only speculate. I can't say this is what it's going to be, but maybe I can make some sense out of it, kind of drawing little projections of well, based upon what it says here and what's happening, maybe this is what this will represent. Maybe it'll make a little more sense. Why don't we finish here? I guess you got about 3 minutes. Thank you, Father, for so much excitement that I see in Zephaniah. I pray that those that hear the message will be excited. We'll see your word and be able to observe it, apply it to their own lives, and we'll benefit from it. For we ask it in Christ's name that you might be glorified. Amen.